أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعن الله الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. Brothers and sisters, we've gathered here for the majlis of the second night of month Muharram. Let's begin by sending our salam to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein and the noble companions who are martyred and buried alongside with him.
As-salamu ala al-Hussein wa ala Ali ibn al-Hussein وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين.
May Allah Ta'ala reward you all for your participation and your good intention in coming to the majlis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. May Allah Ta'ala bless this gathering with His special mercy, and let us try to inshallah attract that mercy and the pleasure of the Imam of our time with a united, beautiful salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Yesterday night we had the opportunity to cover the story of Muslim ibn Aqil. May Allah's mercy and peace be upon him. And one of the important events that took place in that story, we didn't get a chance to mention, but it's related to the topic that I want to talk about tonight. So I just want to mention that first as an introduction. When Muslim ibn Aqil was captured and he was being taken to the palace of the governor, his concern was, of course, with the caravan that was making its way towards Kufa, led by Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But there was something else that was also concerning him. And that other thing is very important, because it was something that, when you read the history, many reports, they mention this point. They say that Muslim, after he was taken to see Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, the governor, he said, if it's the case that I'm going to die, if you're going to kill me, then there's one thing that I must do. And so Ubaydullah asks him, what is it that you want? He says that I have some things that need to be taken care of for me. There's some money that I owe, and I need somebody to carry out my last will. So of course, he's surrounded by enemies. He sees somebody that he recognizes. It happens to be Umar ibn Sa'd, la'anatullahi alayhi, who's there with Ubaydullah supporting him. And he says that, look, we have a history together. I need you to carry out something for me. Initially, Umar ibn Sa'd, refuses, but Ubaydullah tells him, no, go ahead, this is the last time. So then Muslim tells him, he says that there's 700 dirhams that I took as a loan when I entered the city. Before I die, I need that to be paid off. So I want you to take my sword, I want you to take my horse and my armor, and I want you to sell it and pay off the loan that I had taken. And he gave him a couple of other instructions as well too. Now at that moment, Muslim ibn Aqil, as you know, was entering into Shahada. He was going to be a martyr. Right? He was going to be somebody who would be forever remembered in history. Millions and millions of lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, every single year they come together and they send their salam upon Muslim ibn Aqil. But despite knowing that he was going to become a shaheed, this was something that he had to take care of, which was that loan that needed to be paid off. That's one incident. And let me now mention a second incident. This is from the night of Ashura, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam addressed his companions. He tells them that if anybody has anything that they owe somebody, that they must take care of that before they become shaheed tomorrow. Tomorrow is the day where everyone who was there with me, they will die. They will be martyred. But this is something that you must take care of. And so on and so forth. We have other incidents as well, which show us that one of the concerns that Imam Hussein alayhi salam had when it comes to the topic of justice was to make sure that the rights of people were being observed. And this is the topic that I'd like to focus on tonight, because our overall topic is about the oppression and zulm and different manifestations of that and how we can cut it off at its root, how we can establish justice. But in order to do so, we have to understand the different avenues and the different areas where justice and injustice can apply. And one of those areas is when it comes to the system of rights that Allah has created. Now, in order to introduce that system, I want to mention a very beautiful tradition that we have from our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. If I can ask you to say salawat, please. As you know, the Imam alayhi salam was known as Baqir al-Ulum, the one who spread knowledge like none other before him. He was able to take knowledge which was previously hadn't been, you know, taken apart, hadn't been like sort of looked at and then dissected and then taken in deeper and deeper directions. The Imam was one of those people who did that. And sometimes he would teach people things that previously they hadn't been exposed to. And because they didn't understand, sometimes they would take issue with it. So one of the teachings that the Imam alayhi salam was spreading was the idea that every single thing has a certain right and a certain way that it ought to be used in the system that God has created. And that word that's used in this particular tradition is the word had. And one of the meanings of it in this case is, you know, the way and the sort of guidelines for using it. And so he would say that and he would teach that to the people. Now there was somebody who was opposed to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And so one day, you know, he hears this and he gets kind of upset and he goes to visit the Imam and he says that I heard that you say that every single thing has a certain right and a certain way that it's supposed to be used. Is that the case? And the Imam alayhi salam says that indeed, every single thing, whether it be small or whether it be big, it has a certain way that it has to be used. There's certain rights that are attached to it. So the man wanted to challenge him and maybe try to poke fun. He didn't understand the position of the Imam alayhi salam. So he says that, okay, tell me something. Let's say you have something mundane like a tablecloth. What are the rights of a tablecloth? Tablecloth, right? We think about, as a believer, do I have a special sort of rights when it comes to a table? I mean, we don't use tablecloths, maybe we use tables. Does the table have a right on us? So the Imam alayhi salam says, yes, indeed, the tablecloth has a right as well too. It has a had. And what it is that when you sit at it, you say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When you get up from it, you say, Alhamdulillah. And if there's any food that you happen to spill, don't just toss it away like somebody who's arrogant, who doesn't appreciate it, but gather it and collect it and make use of it as well too. So he sees that, the man sees that the Imam alayhi salam is not just saying something. There's a system that he's trying to explain to the people here. So then he says that, okay, I understand that. Now tell me something else. You have this pitcher of water. How does that have a had to it? Does that also have some ways and some guidelines that God has taught us when it comes to it? He says, yes. It does, actually. that when it comes to drinking from that, that if there is any part of it which is broken and chipped, then don't drink from there. And nowadays we know about like germs and these things. At that time, the Imam Islam would explain in simple language, don't drink from there. And when you want to drink from it, make sure you drink from the right side, not from the other side, because then it's going to spill over the place. Right? You want to conserve the water that you have. And so he's starting to see now that when it comes to things which are even mundane from the perspective of a believer, Allah has created them for a specific purpose. And Allah, who is the one who, as we quoted yesterday, the verse that وَالسَّمَاءَ رَفَعَهَا وَضَعَ الْمِيزَانِ, that, that He has created a balance and a system of justice in His universe, part of that system of justice is the way that we interact with that universe. Every single thing that we have, everything, every blessing that we have, a certain code of conduct that is attached to it. That's why you see in the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wasalam, that when it comes to whatever blessing you want to use, there are guidelines along with it. For example, we have traditions which say that when you are doing wudu in a body, from a body of water, then make sure you don't do israf. Now, there's a question that comes there, that there's a body of water. There's a lot of water there, right? I happen to take more water than, it's not like it's getting wasted, it's spilling right back into that lake or it's right back into that river. So how would you do israf? How would you go beyond the boundaries? But our Prophet would tell us that no, even when it comes to that situation, then make sure you don't do israf. Why? Because from the perspective of somebody who's trying to be just, then even when it comes to my taking this water, I don't see it as something that I have an inherent right to, that I can just take as much as I want without care. No, even that, when I'm doing something like wudu, or I'm drinking from it, or whatever, I'm going to take what I need from it. I'm going to be careful about that. I'm going to approach this world and everything within it with that care. That's the way that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam wanted us to be. That's the way the Quran teaches us when it comes to the creation of Allah, because everything is God's possession. Now, part of that perspective applies specifically to when it comes to the rights of people. And in tradition of the Ahlul Bayt, this is something which is emphasized with a lot of emphasis. It's something which is very highly emphasized. For example, we have a tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. He says that afdalul ibadah, if you want to know what is the highest act of worship, he says it's for you to observe the rights of a believer. In another tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he says that when it comes to somebody who wants to observe the rights of people, that is actually a muqaddima. It's a precursor to being able to observe the rights of Allah. And whoever goes and whoever wants to observe the rights of people, then that will be a way of observing the rights of Allah, because they are one and the same. So we started by looking at the tablecloth, then we looked at a water pitcher, then we talked about a river of water, now we're talking about people, and then we're talking about believers. And what we see from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wasalam, that this is something which is extremely important. The position of a believer and understanding what the rights that we have when it comes to them. And so what I want to focus on is this concept, this idea. Tonight, inshallah, I would like to give a reminder to myself and to all of you about justice and injustice when it comes to the rights of believers. Now, in order to help us understand a perspective on this, I want to now quote another tradition. This is from our sixth Imam, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. Inshallah, you can help me with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. There was a very important, illustrious companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, whose name was Ishaq ibn Ammar. Ishaq the son of Ammar. And Ishaq was living in Kufa, and he was somebody who was one of the leaders of the Shias, and he was living at a time where, you know, the situation was difficult for the Shias. And Ishaq, because of his position with the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, because of his knowledge He began to be somebody that people would look at as one of the representatives and one of the leaders of the Shias. And it just so happened that Allah gave him a lot of risk, and you know, he started to do well in his businesses. And so the poor amongst the Shias, when they had need, they would go to his doorstep and they would look for him to help them. But it got to a point where Ishaq ibn Ammar decided that it's better for this not to happen, because he's thinking to himself that, look, if the government starts to see that this is one of the hubs where all these people who are, you know, accused of being Shias, they're coming in and coming here, then that's going to be problematic for them. And it's going to become problematic for me as well too, because I'll be known as one of these people. And I need to protect my position. After all, I have a certain role and function to fulfill. And so therefore, Ishaq hired somebody to drive away those people who would come to his doorstep. And he would say that, okay, I won't have this gathering at my doorstep. Now, it just so happens that soon afterwards, Ishaq got a chance to go for the Hajj, the pilgrimage. And there, he went to visit the Imam of his time, who was Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. And when he sees the Imam, he says salam to him. The Imam alayhi salam greets him back, but he can tell right away that there's something in the face of the Imam alayhi salam. He's not happy with him. He's upset. And Ishaq says something which is, you know, important for us to analyze. He says that, what, I'm paraphrasing, he says, oh my Imam, what is it that I have done to cause you to change your condition and your state towards me? That question is something which, you know, it's worth pondering upon. Because normally if I see somebody, you know, one of my buddies, let's say, and he's looking a little bit upset, I'm like, what's wrong? You know, do you have a bad day? Like, what's wrong? What happened to you? But here, Ishaq was not an ordinary companion. He knows that if the Imam is changing his condition towards him, then it's not because of the Imam, but rather it's because of him. And I just want to make a side point here, because, you know, when we come to these majalis, right, we have to always be looking at these stories and all these ahadith and verses and all of that and trying to bring it back to us. Right? And so I have an Imam. And sometimes, you know, I wonder that, is it the case that if I were to be able to see the face of my Imam, would he be looking at me with a smile, or would he be looking at me and turning his face away from me? And why is it that sometimes things seem to be going well and then other times things seem to be not going so well? Maybe I can learn from the stories of the previous companions of the Imams and to see that, you know, what sort of cue can I take? Do I need to look at the Imam and see what's wrong with him, God forbid, or look at what's wrong with me? So Ishaq tells the Imam that, what have I done to cause your condition to be changed towards me? So the Imam alayhi salam looks in at me, he says that the reason what happened is تَغَيُّرُكَ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. You, Ishaq, have changed your attitude towards the believers. Now Ishaq starts to defend himself, right? He says that, well, this is a situation, you know, I was concerned because, you know, I'd be exposed and, you know, like they would see the network and all that. Maybe in his mind he had justified his kind of cutting off and treating these fellow believers in a harsh sort of way. Sometimes, you know, our lower selves are good at creating excuses for ourselves. Maybe he'd done that. But the Imam alayhi salam knew the truth of the matter, and he wanted him to think about this. He wanted to educate him. So rather than trying to argue with him about this and to convince him that he was wrong, the Imam alayhi salam takes a different approach, and he starts to tell him about how important it is for us to have strong relationships with other believers. So he says that, Ishaq, do you know what happens when there's two believers who come together and their hands come together in a handshake? Do you know what happens? He says that at that point, Allah Ta'ala descends His mercy in 100 parts. 99 of those parts are for the one who has more love in his heart for the other person than the other one. That's something to think about, right? That just the act of shaking a fellow believer's hand is something which causes the mercy of God to come about. You know, we're in a society where people are thirsty for spirituality. Even sometimes, you know, people within the school of the Ahlul Bayt, the masters of spirituality, they're from the followers and adherents of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the gateway to all of spirituality, and still they don't realize what they have within this madhab. They don't understand the teachings. When they shake hands, 100 parts of 99 for the one who has more love in his heart, meaning that one of the ways for me to be able to get close to God and to have his mercy envelop me is just that attitude that I have towards my fellow believers. And then the Imam al-Islam continues. He says that when they hug each other as a next step, then Allah drowns them in his mercy. And when they at that point decide to spend some time talking to each other purely for the sake of Allah, not just to like put on a show or whatever, purely for this, they decide to like, you know, ask each other how they're doing, whatever. He says that at that point, if their intention is pure, their sins are forgiven. And then Imam Ali Sam continues, he says that if they then decide to sit down and to actually begin to discuss things together, the angels who are normally appointed to record the deeds of these two believers, they address each other and they say that intaza'a, go away from here, because this gathering is a special gathering. It's a secret gathering that Allah wishes for it to take place when we're not going to be present there. This is something which is quite amazing. Right now, Ishaq ibn Ammar, as I mentioned to you, was not an ordinary companion. He was somebody who had knowledge. And so he, at that point, you know, he's thinking, he's understanding, and there's a question comes to his mind. There's a verse in the Quran where Allah says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, ma yalfaz min qawlin illa walad illa ladayhi raqibun atid," meaning that everything that a human being says, there is an angel who is appointed to watch over that. They're very attentive. They don't miss anything. So the companion says, "Wait, you're telling me this. I need to understand how that matches with this verse of the Quran." So the Imam alayhi salam at that point, he pauses, and he puts his head down for some time. And the reason why I'm spending some time on this tradition is because every, you know, part of this, there's lessons for us. He spends some time, puts his head down, and when he raises his head again, Ishaq sees that the Imam's beard is drenched with his tears. And he tells him that it's true. At that point, the angels are not witnessing this. But the one who is alim wa sirri wa akhfa, the one who is the knowledgeable one of that which is secret and even more hidden, meaning Allah Ta'ala himself, he is the one who's witness to that particular gathering. And why is it that his tears would flow at that time? As you know, my brothers and sisters, the A'imah alayhim as-salam, when they would have different halat, they would have different states, and sometimes they would be seen, you know, laughing, sometimes they would be seen normal, and sometimes they would be seen crying. And even when it came, they were always attentive to Allah Ta'ala, but at sometimes, you know, their presence in the other worlds would be of a different nature. And so even, for example, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam is reciting Dua Arafah, as you remember, there are some times where in the dua, like, he would stop, and, you know, the tears would come pouring down, and only after some time then he would continue with the dua. So some of the commentators who have mentioned about the hadith, they say that it seems that what the Imam alayhi salam is saying is that believers can get to such a high position with Allah where Allah no longer uses intermediaries and channels to do the job, but he himself becomes that close to them, and they are that close to Allah that he himself is the witness, and they themselves can witness him as well too. Now, how did that happen? All of that started with a simple handshake, a simple acknowledgement that this person is a believer and this person has certain huquq, this person has the hudud, the had that we talked about initially, and I want to observe those. This is very significant. You know, we have lots of traditions which talk about this idea that if you divide the rights, all the rights, like the system of justice that God has created, you could divide it into two overall categories, the rights of God and the rights of people. And you all know that when it comes to the rights of God, he forgives them. But when it comes to the rights of people, Allah says that I am not going to forgive the rights of people. I don't know if the question has ever come to mind, which is why not? Like, God can do anything. He's capable of everything. So why is it that if I go and violate the rights of the servant of God, why can't he be the one who forgives me? Right? It's a question. It's a good question. Because after all, he's the master, right? So why wouldn't I just go to the master and ask him, you forgive me for what I did to that person? And the answer is that when it comes to the rights of people, the rights of believers, we shouldn't, even though there's this division that we make about the rights of Allah and the rights of believers, actually, everything is a right of Allah. Allah is the one who has created the system of what is it that he expects when it comes to our dealing with people in general and believers in particular. And so the respect and the honor and the obedience and the help and whatever all the other things that are necessary for us to observe when it comes to our interactions with believers, whether they be our parents, whether they be our brothers and sisters, our children, our fellow brethren and siblings in faith, right? All of these are rights that God has put into place. He's enacted. And so when we're respecting them and when we're fulfilling them and when we violate them and when we're trying to go and seek forgiveness for them, all of that, yes, it's the rights of people, but it's also the rights of Allah Ta'ala. And God would be unjust to say that I'm going to forgive you for something that you did to someone else. In one tradition, we're told that one time Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he normally, after his Fajr prayer, he would recite ta'aqibat, he would engage in, for example, du'as, extra prayers, reciting Quran. But this particular Fajr prayer, he turns around and he addresses the people and he says that, is any one of you from this particular tribe? And they're all confused and they say that, okay, well, yeah, there's somebody here, he's from that tribe. So he says that there is somebody who was martyred from your tribe, and in another realm, I was given the information that this person owed some money. And in order for him to be able to enter paradise, that money has to be paid off. So even when it comes to like a shaheed, right, even that person, you know, has given up everything and sacrificed. If they haven't observed the rights of the people, then it's something that is serious. Right? So one of the takeaways, when we're talking about justice, one of the takeaways that I would like to take from tonight, and I hope inshallah that you can also, is to think about this, that what are the rights that we have towards one another, towards believers? What is it that can be done in order to learn about those and to observe them? I'll give you a couple of examples. In one of the traditions, we're told that our sixth Imam, alayhi salam, that one time there was one of the companions by the name of Hussein ibn A'la. His name was Hussein. So Hussein was one of the good companions. He was going for Hajj, and he was going with a group of his caravan. He was traveling with them. And along the way, it was quite a journey. Every time they would kind of have a stop, they would camp out for a night. Hussein, who was quite well-to-do, he would sacrifice, like a lamb, right? And then it would be like a meal for everyone to eat. And so, he would do it in order to like just help people. And so eventually, when they made their way to Makkah, he greets the Imam. And once again, he sees that the Imam, alayhi salam, is not happy with him. And he asks him that, what have you done? Why is it that you have humiliated your fellow believers? Now Hussein is confused, right? Because he says that, look, what do you mean? I mean, I was traveling with them and I was trying to help them. I was sacrificing along the way. How have I humiliated them? And the Imam, alayhi salam, tells him, well, didn't you think about this point, that when you're sacrificing the lambs, there was others who were in your group who didn't have that ability to do this, right? They couldn't afford that type of thing. And when they saw you doing this at each point, then they felt something in their hearts. Now go and see what you can do to compensate for the feeling that you put into their hearts. And when we come across these type of traditions, I think you'll agree with me that sometimes, you know, we feel a sense of maybe even being a bit scared, right? Because the expectations that the Ahlul Bayt want for us is high. And maybe not all of us are, you know, we're not at the position of, let's say, Ishaq ibn Ammar or Hussein ibn Aana, but you can see how the Imam alayhi wasalam wanted those who are truly striving to be their Shias to have this type of regard and to observe these type of rights. And so one of the practical takeaways that we would like to take away is that, you know, it's the Majlis of Imam Hussein Islam. I've come here for the purpose of mourning not only for what took place there, but also for my own injustice, for my own travesty, for my own situation. What can I do? Is there a way for it? Yes, there is. One of them is to acknowledge that there are rights that maybe I violated. Whether it be riba, whether it be tuhma, whether it be property, whether it be you know, where I should have stepped in and helped out and I didn't. Well, this is an opportunity to think about that and to reach out. If the person is alive and I know how to contact them, then I'd go and do so. If it would cause more trouble in some of the cases, you know, generally speaking, for me to go and, let's say, if I were to tell them that, okay, I did riba of you, some of the maraji in some cases have said that if it's going to cause more trouble, then you seek istighfar on their behalf. If you have some property where, you know, you don't know how to get it back to that person, sometimes that happens, you know, or you don't know how to pay them back for something, then in some cases the maraji have said that, okay, well, you can give sadaqah on behalf of that person. And so on and so forth. There is ways. There are ways for people who would like to do so. Sometimes those ways involve even, you know, for the people who have deceased as well too, and thinking about like the people of the past. You know, sometimes it might be the case that we're not doing so well when it comes to taking care of the our marhums, the people who have passed away. Like one of the things, one of the incidents that we remember in the nights of Karbala is that when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was leaving Medina, he first went to visit his grandfather and likely his mother at their grave sites. And one of the things that we can take from that is that even when it comes to those who are deceased, we have to remember them on these types of nights. And to see that, are we fulfilling the rights that we have towards them? Sometimes a simple act can result in many problems in our life being solved. I want to just end or draw to a conclusion of this part and then move to the masab with by narrating one more story. This is a story which is told regarding, you know, there's a famous individual who lived, you know, not too long ago that many of the living scholars had a chance to meet, and they testify to like this person's sincerity and his purity. His name was Rajab Ali Khayyat. I don't know if you've heard of him. So he was somebody who was given special gifts because of his purity, because of the taqwa that he had, the good choices that he make. And sometimes, you know, people, when they were stuck, they would go to him for some advice. So, you know, there's a story that's told related to him that there was a man who had, you know, this business prospect. He had bought some land and he had developed the land and he wanted to, you know, sell the homes and basically make his investment, make his money back off of his investment. And whatever he did, it just wouldn't sell. And, you know, he didn't know what to do. And it got to the point where the debtors were going to collect the money from him and didn't know what to give. He was going to be thrown into prison. He didn't have anything to give because he hadn't sold anything. So he had, you know, he was like, what can I do? Let me see, let me go visit this man. Maybe he can give me some spiritual advice. And as I said, some of the problems that we have in our life, sometimes the root of it is in the spiritual world. So he goes to Rajab Ali Khayyat and he tells him that I think it might have something to do with haqqun nas, with the rights of people. And he starts to talk to him and he says, you know, I think it might have something to do with your sister. Maybe there's something that you need you to like sort of settle with her. So the man says that, yes, actually, you know, if I think about it, there's some amount of money that I owed her and I haven't given to her yet. So let me go see if I can fix that up. And so he goes and, you know, he settles this with his sister, and then he comes back after some time and he says that, okay, I think that it's settled. Rajab Ali Khayat says that, you know, I think that it's not settled. You're telling me it's settled. I think there's still something else there. And eventually, you know, he's able to guide him. He says that, I think your sister is actually really unhappy with you still. She's saying that she's okay with you, but she's still unhappy. See what you can do to make her heart happy. And eventually, you know, he goes back and he eventually promises her one of the houses. He said, okay, I'm developing it. I'm going to give you one of the houses. And that, at that point, she's happy with him. And when he goes back to Rajab Ali Khayat for the third time, he says that now your problem is solved. And then the next day, you know, he started selling the houses and everything was fine. Why do I mention this? Because when it comes to this, the difficulty that's involved with, you know, making others pleased with us after we violated their rights, it can be so difficult. Sometimes we just give up. Right? We say that, you know what, it's better, I'll just keep this bad blood between us. Right? I cut off ties with them, but it's too hard for me to go and make that phone call and to go and visit them. Maybe, you know, it could be a parent, it could be a brother or a sister, whatever it is. Sometimes it's just too much of an ego thing or too difficult, and we're like, ah, oh, we'll just leave it. But brothers and sisters, when all this, if you put all this together, you see that on one hand, it can be a very severe thing for us to not fulfill the rights of believers. And on the other hand, we can be losing out on so much spirituality and so much of the higher realms of existence and the purpose of our being by not observing the rights of believers. So on a night like tonight, where we are trying to be inspired with the message of justice of Imam Hussein Islam, let's look for justice in all different dimensions. Yes, we want to, inshallah, eventually discuss, you know, justice and injustice at the societal level. I have some points I'd like to present on that. But even at this level as well, too. We have a tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Islam. He says that, O Shias, be aware that you do not become the fuel for the fire of hell. He's talking to the Shias. And then he goes on to say that the way that you can become the fire, the actual fire, the actual fuel for the fire, that you can become the chains that our people are fettered with, is by doing dhulm to your fellow Shias, by not observing the rights. Now, imagine if it's one's own mother or one's own father or brother or sister, then what sort of is happening there on a spiritual level? On the other hand, we have traditions where the imams tell us, and I'm ending with this and going to the masab, the imams tell us that if you're able to fix your relationship with the believers, that special proximity that you have with them, which is called wilaya in the terminology of ahadith, then that wilaya becomes your connection with us, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And that connection with us, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, becomes your connection with Allah Ta'ala. So it works both ways. We pray to Allah Ta'ala that we can learn from the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, apply them to our lives and convey them to others as well too. Please recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Tonight is the second night of the month of Muharram, and typically on this night we remember the entrance of a very special group of people, a very special caravan, into a very special land known as Karbala. It's very interesting that in the system and the institution of the majalis that came from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, that there were times that it just so happened that the Shias around the world will remember different personalities on some nights. But there's one night where we don't necessarily remember a specific personality, but we remember a piece of land. And what is the difference between one land and another land? Sometimes if you look at it at a very materialistic perspective, you say that, okay, well, there's nothing really different. But the way that Allah has created this earth is that not all land is equal. And the most purest and the most special and the most blessed of land is the land of Karbala. And on this night, I would ask us to take our hearts to Karbala. And we pray that Allah Ta'ala gives us that opportunity to not just take our hearts, but to physically be there as well too. May Allah grant us all the opportunity to do the ziyarah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his companions in Karbala. the land of Karbala was known to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam as being a very special place. There is one time where we're told that Salama was taking care of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Salama being one of the wives of the Prophet, she was taking care of Imam Hussein when he was very young. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi was resting and he had asked not to be disturbed, but she knew that when it comes to his grandsons, that Rasulullah would never turn them away. He would always want to see them. And so Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he's just a young child, he goes to his grandfather. And when he sees him, his eyes begin to be filled with tears. And he hugs him tight to his chest. And Salma, when she sees this, she asks him that, "Oh, Rasulullah, what is it that has happened? Why do I see you in this condition?" He tells her that, "I was visited by the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam. And he foretold and showed me and talked to me about the events that will take place to this grandson of mine. And he told me about the land of Karbala. And he asked me if I wanted to see this land. And I went and I saw this land as well too." And here, Salama, this is some of the earth from Karbala. Take it and keep it with you. And you should know that when this earth turns red, then that is the day in which the blood of my grandson has been spilled. And my brothers and sisters, this tradition appears not only in the books of ahadith recognized by the Shia, but also the books recognized by the Ahl Sunnah as well too. So Karbala was known. When Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam would sometimes pass by that land, we're told that he wouldn't just pass by it ordinarily. He would spend some time there. He would circle his horse around certain places. At one point, he commented that this is the place where the true lovers, the ushaq, will be buried. At another time, he comments to Maytham At-Tammar, one of the great companions of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He tells him that there will come a time when my son will be martyred in this land right here. And Maytham, you should know that at that time, even the wild beasts in the desert will shed tears for him. And even the fish in the seas will cry for him, and the birds in the sky will also weep over what is taking place and what has happened to my son Hussein. So let us send our salam to Imam Hussein alayhi salam and remember the entrance of this blessed caravan into the land of Karbala.
Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdillah. Sallallahu alayka ya Abna Rasulillah. صلى الله عليك أيها المظلوم المقتول عطشانا. Peace and blessings be upon you, O Chief of Martyrs, O beloved Imam Hussein, O our Imam, O innocent one, O pure soul who was martyred in the land of Karbala while his mouth was thirsty. It's been a long journey from Mecca towards Kufa. They were intercepted by the army of Hur. This caravan was forced to travel in the desert. They go from one place to the other place, but eventually they end up in one special area. Some of the histories narrate that the horse of Imam Hussein alayhi salam would not go forward. Some of them mentioned that he tried to switch his steed, but even that would not go forward. He asks that, what is the name of this place that we're in? They tell him, it is known as Nainawa. He asks, is there any other name for it? They tell him, yes, it is known as Karbala. When he hears this name, Imam Hussein alayhi salam cries out, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min karbin wa bala. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from all sorts of difficulty and affliction. Imam Hussein alayhi salam knows that this is the place. He cries out and he says, Hahuna mahattu rihalina wa masfaku dima'ina wa maqtalu rijalina. This is the place where we will camp and we will sit down. This is the place where blood will be shed. This is the place where the shaheeds will be buried. He orders his companions that arrange the tents, get everyone settled. They say that the companions had arranged the tents in a way that the center tent was the tent of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. In the outer ring was the tents of the companions. Nothing would allow anyone to penetrate into the center, because that was the place where the family of the Prophet was located. That was the place where Zainab alayhi salam was located. That's the place where the daughters of Imam Hussein alayhi salam were located. On the day of Ashura, if you go and study the Maqtal, you'll see that Imam Hussein alayhi salam had a special concern for the tents. He always was watching them, making sure that no one was going towards them. But there came a time on the day of Ashura where Imam Hussein alayhi salam sees the enemy advancing towards the tents. Why are they so bold to do so? Because the one who is guarding the tents, his arms have been cut off. Imam Hussein alayhi salam has been weakened with all the stones and arrows. Waylakum ya ala bi Sufyan. Woe be to you, O family of Abu Sufyan. How dare you go towards the tents? But their hunger for the wealth and the property knows no barriers. Even if it's the daughters of the Messenger of Allah, they will not stop anything. They will in advance towards the tents. Allah la'anatullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimin wa say'alamu al-lazina zalamu ayyaman qalabin yanqalibun.